mighty hymn, and we will still sing it because of the sheer wonder and the beauty of the subsequent verses. But don't let's be misled about some of the detail, that, and also the fact that the wise men didn't actually go to the stable, they went to a house. We're very much conditioned by the lovely nativity plays that we go and see our little ones in. And sometimes that becomes truth. But yeah, I guess the wise men are the people that we're not too sure about here. They're called Magi. We know that they came from the east, and the suggestion has always been that they came from somewhere like Persia, which is, you know, today's Iran. There is also the suggestion that they could well have been descendants of the group of men that Daniel was put in charge of. Those of you who remember the story of Daniel, you'll remember that in chapter 5, King Belshazzar has a bit of a nightmare because he's in the middle of an enormous party and he sees writing on the wall and he hasn't got a clue what it says. So he gets the clever clogs in and they don't know either. And then the queen comes to his rescue and she comes to him and says, "Oh, king, live forever." Isn't it interesting that even his wife has to say, "Oh, king, live forever," just in case you didn't. "Oh, king, live forever. Let your thoughts alarm you no more. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the..." And the general consensus is that he's going to be chief of the Magi. And they're described here: magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers. They were the ones who spent their entire life searching for truth, for trying to uncover things that are covered. And Daniel had an influence on them. And of course, the idea behind this whole thing is that maybe Daniel fed into their lives in the same way as they might have fed into his, so that maybe the truth of the coming Messiah might have been, as it were, sown in the minds of those wise men. We don't know. We don't know. And maybe subsequently different groups of Magi may have got hold of the book of Daniel, and they might have got to chapter 9, and they might have read about the weeks and all those difficult bits to do with sums, you know. And those of you who are good at mathematics, you'll be able to unravel Daniel 9 without a problem at all, and you'll be able to actually work out the time, the actual time of the coming of our Lord Jesus. I can't do sums, so I've usually, as it were, skipped over Daniel chapter 9. But we don't know. We don't know. All we know is that they'd seen something. They'd seen a star. And there's another problem, because I don't have a single scientific bone in my body, I've always dodged that one too. And I've listened to the stories about being this or that or the other, and not really been convinced, and neither do I mind. I heard this week, for example, that somebody thought it wasn't a star at all, but it was something similar to the, do you remember in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory that came down onto the Ark of the Covenant? And they reckoned that maybe the star that they saw was something similar to that. And it was obviously extremely mobile. No, we don't know very much about that. So we don't need to spend much time, except to just take on board that the fact that these men were willing enough to go something like 900 miles in order to find something, someone that they'd been looking for. Then we've got the character of Herod, and again, from Scripture, we don't know a great deal about Herod. We do know that he had a nasty streak in him. He wasn't really a Jew. He was half Jew and half Edomite. In other words, he was descended from Esau rather than from Jacob. We know that he made himself useful to the Romans during the civil wars in Palestine, and they began to trust him, and then gave him the appointment of governorship of Palestine in whatever it was, in the year something like 47 BC. And about 6 or 7 years later, he received the title of king, and he was going to reign down to the period something like 4 BC. He wielded power for a long, long time, and he called himself Herod the Great. And in many ways, he deserved that title. He was the only ruler in Palestine who ever succeeded in bringing peace and order out of disorder. He was a great builder. And in fact, he was the one who was responsible for building the temple in Jerusalem. Apparently, he could be very generous at times. In times of difficulty, he decided that he wouldn't impose taxes on the people so that life was made easier for them, particularly during famine times. And on one occasion, he actually melted down his own gold plate to buy corn for starving people. But you and I know that he had one terrible flaw. He was insanely suspicious. He'd always been suspicious, and the older he got, the more suspicious he grew, until in old age somebody called him a murderous old man. If he suspected anybody of rivaling his power, that person was promptly put to death. He murdered his wife, Mariamne, and her mother, Alexandra. They were part of a family that actually had legitimate right to the throne, so they couldn't stay around, and they didn't stay around. He murdered at least three sons and a variety of other people. In fact, Herod had a reputation with Caesar Augustus, who said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. And when he came to the end of his life, in his 70s, he went and lived in Jericho, which was one of the loveliest cities at the time, and he gave orders that a collection of the most distinguished men in Jerusalem should be arrested on trumped-up charges and imprisoned. And he ordered that the moment of his death, they too would be put to death, so that there would be crying in Jerusalem, because he knew jolly well that there wouldn't be any tears for him. Let's come to the story. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. As I say, there's so many unknowns as far as the wise men are concerned, but one thing is certain, that they must have known that this child who was born had to be more than a king. You don't fall down and worship kings. You serve kings. They came to find a king, but in the end they got much more than they bargained for. When Herod heard this, scripture says, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, it was pretty clear why Herod was troubled. He didn't like the idea of there being a rival to his throne. But all Jerusalem were troubled as well. Yes, of course they were, because they knew what Herod was like. They knew what Herod would do. They knew that if a rival came on the scene, that Herod would do everything he could to eliminate him. And so they dreaded that. They also probably thought that having established peace in Jerusalem, another civil war might break out if another king came on the scene. And so what does Herod do? He calls together his wise men, his chief priests and teachers, and he asks them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, I find this fascinating, because as far as we know from the history, there wasn't very much spirituality in Herod. And yet the interesting thing is that the wise men say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod immediately goes to his wise men and says, where's Messiah going to be born? He connects the two. And rightly so, of course. And his wise men come along and say, well, we know where he's going to be born. But the interesting thing, of course, is that everybody in Jerusalem knew where the Messiah was going to be born, because they knew the book of Micah, and they knew exactly where the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was going to be born. And, well, Herod was ignorant of that particular scripture, so he had to ask. In Bethlehem, in Judea, the answer comes back. For this is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Where will the Messiah be born? If you trace the history of God's people right back to, we'll say for starting point, Abraham, there were three classes of people who in general terms ruled the people of God. If you look, for example, from Moses to Samuel, you discover that by and large it was the prophets who were the governing body. And then you remember that the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king. And the result was that King Saul came on the throne, and then David, and then Solomon, and so on. And from King Saul down to King Zedekiah, the people were ruled by kings. But then with the captivity into Babylon, there were no more kings. And so the governing body became the priesthood. And so Joshua the high priest, back at the time of the return from captivity, right down to Caiaphas at the time of the Lord Jesus, the priests were in charge. Prophets, kings, and priests. And the godly Jew had this wonderful idea in his mind, put there by God, that maybe one day, not maybe, definitely, one day someone would come along who would embody all those three ruling classes. And they said, we will call him the Anointed One. Or if you like, we will call him Messiah. Or if you want to put it into Greek, we will call him Christ. And then our Lord Jesus came. When the Lord Jesus got up in the synagogue, right at the very beginning of his ministry, they gave him a scroll with a bit of Isaiah written in it. And he began to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and then sat down. And everybody immediately looked at him. And the Lord Jesus stood up again and said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. When the Lord Jesus was sitting by a well at Sychar, and a Samaritan woman came up and chatted, part of the conversation went like this. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Actually, to go off onto a little tangent, and we won't stay there, but the English translation apparently has expanded it a little bit. It's amplified, Because, in fact, what the Lord Jesus said, in effect, was just simply a couple of words. I am. And they were the very words that Moses heard from the burning bush. Right at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus is already declaring, even though in a sort of camouflaged way, that he is in fact God made man. That the one in the burning bush is the same one who's sitting by the well. And then John, right at the very end of his gospel, said, these miracles, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I suppose 2/3 the way through his ministry, maybe a little bit even further than that, the Lord Jesus took his disciples out to a rather strange place, actually. It was a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I say it was a strange place because, well, it had so many distractions there. It was one of the centers of world religion. It was the place where Herod had built a temple to Caesar. There was a temple to the god Pan. In the rock face of Caesarea Philippi, there were little niches with various gods inside them. And people would come from the known world and they would go there and they would worship whichever god took their fancy. And the Lord Jesus takes his disciples out to this place, as it were, the backcloth of world religion, and he's going to ask them the crucial question. It's going to be the most important question that the Lord Jesus will ever ask. And it's going to, as it were, determine whether he's even going to be able to carry on with his ministry. And he turns to the disciples and he says, who do people say I am? And he waits. And I don't suppose he waits very long because the disciples already had answers in their minds. But there's almost a feeling of trepidation. What are they going to say? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, he's dead, so that's tricky. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And you can almost imagine the Lord Jesus just drooping. And so he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And to his horror, Simon Peter starts piping up. Why his horror? Well, Peter was the one who engaged his mouth before his mind, and he was the one who always came out with the wrong thing, and he was the one who was going to eventually promise that he was never ever going to forsake Jesus and was one of the first ones to do so. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Congratulations, says Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because you couldn't possibly have thought this up for yourself. Not flesh and blood. No, you must have heard this straight from your Father in heaven. And I'm telling you, Peter, on your confession, on that rock, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And they began to walk on. And Matthew records a vital verse, one that I'd missed for, must have been 50 years at least. From that time onwards, Jesus began to explain that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, raised to life. From that time on, Jesus began to explain. In other words, he hadn't explained before. But because one person in the whole of Judea and Galilee knew the answer, Jesus knew that he could carry on with his mission. And if Peter had said something else, I don't know what would have happened. The Bible wouldn't have been the same as it is. But praise God, he came up with the right answer. You are the Christ. And on the basis of that, Jesus can carry on to Calvary. But he could not go there unless at least someone understood who he really was.